Find it helpful to have your Bible open at John chapter 11, and at this last section of the chapter that we did not read last Sunday evening, because last Sunday we were trying to concentrate our attention on the message of the greater part of John 11, which is, of course, Jesus dealing with sickness. In the first part of the chapter, when he hears of Lazarus' sickness, and then Jesus dealing with death as he comes to confront the stark reality of Lazarus in the tomb. But like all the miracles of John's Gospel, the raising of Lazarus is described as a miraculous sign. That is, it is more than a wonder, something at which people gasp in amazement. It is a sign given by God which has significance far beyond the event itself. And that, of course, is true of all of these great miracles in John's Gospel, the feeding of the multitude, where Jesus declares that he is the bread of life. That is a sign to the multitude and to us that Jesus is able to satisfy the hunger of the human heart. The healing of the man born blind is another sign to those who live and walk in darkness that Jesus is the light of the world. And so through the whole of the gospel you get this particular significance attached to the miracles. But since the raising of Lazarus is the crowning miracle of John's gospel, it's clearly intended to be a sign of something of supreme importance. In fact, it is a sign of two things. First, it is a sign of Jesus' own resurrection, of which Lazarus' resurrection is a kind of precursor or shadow. And in the second place, the resurrection of Lazarus is a sign of our resurrection. That is the resurrection of the believer. Now you discover Jesus identifying this for Mary, for Martha, for example, in John 11:25, where he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ." Well, I want for a moment or two to enlarge on these two things a little, which are of the very essence of this story that we have been thinking through on Sunday evenings of the resurrection of Lazarus. First, the way in which it is a sign of Jesus' resurrection. There is no question that Jesus intended it to be such, and it is out of his proclamation to Martha, "I am myself the resurrection and the life," that this miracle flows. And it is, in a sense, an illustration or a parable which is designed to help his disciples to grasp what it means, that he is the resurrection and the life. And resurrection and life and their triumph over death are so much part of the very essence of Jesus' being and the core of his purpose in coming into the world that he does not say, "I give life to other people," or "I bring about resurrection," but "I am the resurrection and I am the life." Just as he is the living bread and the light of the world and the good shepherd and the true vine, so he is in himself resurrection. And Of course, that is why when he confronts the grave of Lazarus, Lazarus, in a sense, has no option but to be released from the power of death, because resurrection is confronting death. And the moment when that was demonstrated in all its glory was when our Lord Jesus himself was raised. You will see, of course, that Lazarus's resurrection is the lesser thing, and Jesus' resurrection is the greater thing to which it pointed. Lazarus was resurrected to die again. You will realize that in Lazarus's case, resurrection simply meant that death was postponed. It was not cancelled. But when Jesus rose from the grave, death was vanquished as well as cancelled for him. And he was thereby, in Lazarus' resurrection, giving notice to death that its ultimate destruction was only a matter of time. So Lazarus' resurrection is in this sense a sign of Jesus' resurrection. But it is also, and in a different sense, a sign of our resurrection. You notice what Jesus says to Martha in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So that Jesus being himself the resurrection is a sign in what he is doing to Lazarus regarding our resurrection. And it is regarding this that he challenges Martha's faith. "Do you believe this?" And she told him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ." And this is one of the things the Christ was to do. Now, that really involves two resurrections rather than one. Because Lazarus' resurrection from the grave is a sign of the resurrection of the sinner in the present day. And that's the first thing in our realm of which Lazarus' resurrection speaks to us. It is without doubt a parable of what happens when someone is drawn to Jesus Christ by the grace of God. You see, Lazarus mirrors, and is intended here to mirror, our condition by nature when Christ finds us. And it's very important for us to be able to identify our condition by nature with what we see in Lazarus, in his helplessness and hopelessness there in the grave. What Jesus is dealing with is not somebody who is confused and needs to be sorted out, not somebody who is ignorant and needs to be informed and educated. Jesus is not dealing with someone who is lost and needs to be found. He is dealing with someone who is dead and needs to be resurrected. Now, of all the things that John's Gospel teaches us about the grace of God in salvation in Jesus Christ, this is the most fundamental. It is true, of course, that Jesus is the light of the world and we sit in darkness. It is true that Jesus is the bread of life and we have no other source of satisfaction until we are found by him. But my dear friends, above everything else, the position in which God finds us by nature and found you when you were brought to Christ was this. "You were dead," says Paul, "in trespasses and sins, and he made you alive." Now that is the condition of every single one of us until the grace of God reaches us and raises us into newness of life. This, of course, is the fundamental reason that you cannot save yourself, that good works cannot change you, that self-effort cannot make you pleasing to God, because your condition, according to Jesus and the whole of the New Testament, is that you are dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, and you need to be resurrected. Do you remember how Jesus says this, putting the words into the mouth of the father of the prodigal son when the boy comes back to him and he is explaining the rejoicing to the elder brother? He says, "This my son was lost and is found," and we remember that, but we forget the next thing. "He was dead and is alive again." Now, this is the condition of man by nature. So nothing of human devising in our evangelism, no merely human gift, no human influence can raise the dead. We can do many things with people. We can move them emotionally. We can convince them intellectually. We may even attract them personally. But the one thing we cannot do is resurrect them spiritually. And when the New Testament is speaking about what it means to become a Christian, this is what it speaks about: personal, spiritual resurrection from the grave. Now you see, on the other hand, my dear Christian friends here this evening, this is something that adds a new dimension altogether to your thinking about what has happened to you when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was not merely that you committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, although you did that, or that you decided to follow Jesus, although you did that, or even that you received him, although you did that. What has happened to you is that you have been resurrected into everlasting life by his grace. And Lazarus is the parable of it. The Lord Jesus came one day in your experience and stood outside the spiritual grave where you were dead in trespasses and sins. And he called down into the dark hopelessness of your condition and summoned you by name. "Come forth," he said. And you heard the voice of the living God. And Lazarus-like, you came out of death and darkness. And Jesus said, "Take the grave clothes off him and set him free." Now that is the biblical picture of salvation. That is what happens when you close with Jesus Christ. And that ought to keep us with a sense of worship and wonder through the whole of eternity. It is the resurrection of the sinner then in the present day. But you will notice that in the second place, this resurrection of Lazarus is a sign of our resurrection in the sense that it is also a sign of the resurrection of the body on the last day. So if you want the full picture of what Lazarus's resurrection is a sign of, it is a sign of Jesus' resurrection on the third day, of the sinner's resurrection in the present day, and of the body's resurrection on the last day. And this is included also. Do you notice how Jesus puts it? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That is, even though death lays its hands upon someone, they will live. Now, of course, that is something that implies our continuing spiritual existence in glory even when our body is dead in the grave. But it means far more than that. Because the Christian hope, as we have often found in Scripture, is not the survival of the soul. It is the resurrection of the body. And Lazarus raised from the grave is a sign of that as well.
And it's of great importance for us to grasp it. Do you remember how earlier on in John's Gospel in chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus prophesies this himself? Do not be amazed at this, he says, speaking of the day of judgment. For a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now that is the day of which the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that we shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Something is going to happen at the end of time. Jesus tells us, the whole New Testament witnesses to it. And what is going to happen is this, that the dead in Christ are going to be raised from these places of sorrow where they were laid. And Jesus will come and say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you. And they will be raised to meet the Lord in the air. And then those who are left and remain will also meet with the Lord. And we shall forever be with him. But what is going to happen then is prefigured both in Lazarus' resurrection and in Jesus' resurrection. But you see, we shall not have the same kind of body that Lazarus had, because that was a body that was going to decay. We shall be changed, and our vile body will be made like unto his glorious body, says the New Testament. And what that means is that it is Jesus' resurrection body which is the prototype of ours. And there we will enter into the fullness of salvation. You see, here in this world, in one very real sense, we do not have full salvation. We still have the presence of sin. We still have all the tensions between our fallen nature and all that we long to be. Isn't that true in our own experience? Something cries out within us for the fullness that we do not have here in this world. There is, as the Apostle John says, a not yet about our spiritual experience. But on that day, my, we shall enter into our true freedom. We shall be freed from sin's presence as well as from its penalty and power. We shall be freed from all the limitations of living in a fallen world. We shall be freed from all the poverty of this fallen human nature with which we still live. And we shall be liberated to live utterly and only for God. And that in a body which is designed in order to liberate us to live for him and serve him. Now, of course, our minds cannot grasp. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. We will never be able to fathom this, but my dear friends, this is the Christian hope. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, He was giving us a prophecy of it. Now, finally, I want us to look at the reactions to that sign. Here is a sign of resurrection, a sign of the overflowing life of God that Jesus Christ came to bring. And He performed this miracle as He did all the others in order that they might believe. And it's a very significant thing for us to follow through and see what the reaction of the crowd was to this miracle. That's what we read of from verse 45. Indeed, there were three reactions to it, to the sign of Lazarus' resurrection. The third of them will be our theme next Sunday evening, because that's in chapter 12. But there were two other reactions, equal and opposite, that I want us to look at before we close this evening. Reaction 1 is in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him. That is, they became believers. Now, of course, the whole of John's Gospel is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And John uses this favorite phrase, they put their faith in Him. They believed in or unto Him. And the idea of it is, of course, simply one of casting everything you are as a sinner on Jesus, trusting everything to Him. That is, taking all that you are, all your need, and laying it upon Jesus. It's a very expressive term for faith. It is committing yourself to Him, trusting Him in that personal, distinctive way that John's language implies. I often say that there are two ways in which we may use the word faith or belief. There is a general faith that belongs to the whole realm of our simply being theists rather than atheists. We accept the existence of God. We believe that He is there. We even may believe that He is God in three persons. But the vital thing is that that faith is not saving faith. Saving faith makes me come to God personally and commit all that I am as a sinner to Jesus Christ and rest on Him. I have often said the parallel is like the distinction between people who will say that they believe in modern medicine in a general and vague sense, accepting what modern medicine says and what modern medical science has discovered. And they say, yes, I accept it, it's reasonable, it's something that I have tested here and there, and I find it acceptable. But there comes another time when you may be desperately sick. And the issue that faces you then is not whether you believe in modern medicine in a general way, but whether you believe in Dr. So-and-so enough to take your life and your need and your future and place it in His hands. Now that is what saving faith is. It means that I take all that I am and I entrust it to Jesus Christ as the sole physician of the soul. And this is what many of them did. They put their faith in Him. But you will notice that there was a second reaction. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And their reaction was one of unbelief, of a refusal of Christ, and of hostility towards him. Notice in verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And through the whole of this remaining passage, you get this until you reach the climax in verse 57. The chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Now, it's a very striking thing that on the one hand, there are those who savingly entrust themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others, and they turned out eventually to be a multitude, who turned from him and became hostile towards him. Now, it's a very interesting thing to apply this to our own thinking in the contemporary world. You may know that there is a book that has been current on both sides of the Atlantic for some considerable time entitled Power Evangelism, written by Mr. John Wimber. It is a book which has a basic thesis. I can tell you what the thesis is and it'll save you buying it. It's simply built on the thesis that the old evangelism, which he calls proclamation evangelism, that is evangelism through the preaching of the truth of the gospel, is no longer current and no longer effective and needs to be replaced by what he calls power evangelism. Power evangelism is evangelism through signs and wonders. And there is a great movement in both sides of the Atlantic today to seek this new kind of evangelism. What I want to say to you is that this passage makes it clear to us that signs and wonders are not always effective means of evangelism. There are many who turned from the Lord Jesus Christ at this point and sought his destruction after they had seen the wonder and the sign of Lazarus' resurrection. Indeed, there is another Lazarus in Scripture. Do you know where to find the other Lazarus in Scripture? You know there is another, I'm sure. The other Lazarus is to be found in Luke chapter 16. He is a figure in a story that Jesus told of two men. He was a beggar called Lazarus, and there was a rich man at whose gate Lazarus sat day by day. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abram far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abram replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And then the rich man, who is now in perdition, has a thought for his brothers. "I beg you, Father, "Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Have you ever considered before, here is a voice coming from the place of torment. Send an ambassador. We are accustomed to think of cries for evangelists coming from places like the throne of God or the other side of the world. But here is a cry that actually comes from hell. "I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied. Now notice what heaven says. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," says the rich man. "If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Power evangelism with signs and wonders and even resurrection will be the means of bringing them to repentance. Now notice what Jesus puts into the lips of the man. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now that's a really important thing for us to grasp. What Jesus is saying, you see, is that the primary witness to the grace of God is Moses and the prophets. That is the Scripture. And if they will not listen to the Scripture, signs and wonders will not convince them either. And here is something that we greatly need to learn from Lazarus' story. They had this greatest of signs, and they went off to plot to take his life. It is ever so, is it not? When the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up, some are drawn to him, but others become hostile towards him. That happens all the time. And it happens in 1989 as well as here. So the Jews plotted Jesus' death. What they did not realize was that they were not using him, but rather that God was using them. Caiaphas, this rude high priest, interrupts them and says, "You know nothing at all," verse 49. "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And John then goes on to say, he did not know, poor man, he was prophesying that this Jesus they were harrying and bringing to arrest was going to be the one who would die for the nation. And not just for the nation, says John, verse 52, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. That scattered children of God includes ourselves this evening. One woman discerned what was happening. And it's about her that we will think together next Sunday evening. She had watched Lazarus come out from the grave and had encountered the living Christ in all his glory. And she bowed at his feet, John tells us, and broke the alabaster box of her costliest possession and poured it over his feet, and expressed her love to him. These are the reactions, really, that we read in John's Gospel that are still found in our own hearts this evening. And we really need to ask ourselves, which picture fits me, Mary, or the Jews becoming more and more estranged from Jesus, or those who came for the first time to cast their sin and themselves upon such a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you for the resurrection power in our Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you that he is able to take us dead in trespasses and sins and raise us into newness of life in Christ. We thank you for the glory of your salvation. We bless you for that promised day that yet has to dawn, when our Lord Jesus will come in all his glory, and we shall be changed into his image. We thank you for the fullness of your saving grace, and ask that you will now bless us as we go on our way through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.